In the mid-1800s, over 100,000 pioneers loaded all their possessions into covered wagons, and they ventured west. Walking 15 miles a day, they attempted to travel the 2,000 miles from Missouri to the Pacific coast via the Oregon Trail. The journey west was extremely hard, and many turned back or did not survive. Hardships were plentiful, from lack of good water to food shortages to real dangers. Crossing rivers was a constant headache to the pioneers. Many people drowned in the Kansas, North Platte, and Columbia rivers. Some died when they fell under the massive wheels of a wagon. Indians, outlaws, and cholera were also constant threats. After a particular life-threatening trial on the trail, we have the remains of a diary of one pioneer, and she wrote this. I had known what it was to believe in God, but now he came so near that I no longer simply believed in him, but I knew his presence there. That calm strength, that certainty of one near and all sufficient. This is not the testimony of someone who had all their questions answered. This is the testimony of someone who met God in pain and suffering. And this is how the book of Job ends. It's how the whole story of Job ends, not with explanations, not with all his questions being answered, but with a personal encounter with God. Pray with me before we go into the Word. Gracious Father, thank you that we can come here and freely worship you this morning and freely open your Word in worship. And we just ask that you would sensitize our hearts to the message that you have for each of us this morning from your Word. Lord, what a privilege that we get to go here. Lead us by your Spirit. Teach us through your Word. In Christ's mighty name, amen. So Job is the penultimate example of a believer who suffers tremendous loss through no fault of his own. Job is described as upright and blameless by God himself. Job, at his best, still reaches a point where his own righteousness fails him. After the rug is pulled up from underneath him, loss and grief and chaos, everything collapses. His life is ruined and he's left hopeless. He longs for a mediator, someone to stand between him and God, someone who can plead his case when he no longer can. But it seems like God is silent, and that makes everything worse for Job. But we know God wasn't silent. Right? He sent a whole bunch of people to speak to Job. He speaks through these other people, and yet in this painful dialogue, like 20-something chapters long between Job and his three friends, they exhaust every form of human wisdom that they knew in the ancient Near East at the time. In the midst of all Job's pain, he repeatedly justified himself at the expense of God. Elihu then arrives. He shows up and he speaks truthfully. He tells Job that God is not obligated to explain himself to Job, that suffering is not proof of injustice, and Job has no claim against God. He even calls Job out for his sinful attitude toward God. Job listens, but he doesn't seem to want to hear it yet. And so God shows up himself from the whirlwind. He confronts Job face to face, taking him on a 2-chapter tour of the animal kingdom that's impressive and sometimes strange, but this whole thing is illustrating God's omnipotence, that God's got all the power over all these creatures. It's illustrating God's sovereignty, that is God's right to rule over everything and everyone, including Job and his circumstances, and God's providential care over his creation. This is what God has been walking Job through. God gave Job the choice in the last chapter, then chapter 40. He gave Job a choice to continue to exalt in himself at the expense of God's honor, or to trust in God in humility. My way or your way, God says to Job. That's sort of like me grabbing the controls of a plane because I don't like the turbulence, right? I don't know how to fly a plane. I'm like totally out of my league, right? That's what it's like, sort of, when Job is trying to contend with God. This is the moment that God put Job in to teach him something. Job's not choosing between two reasonable options, like my will or God's will. This is the option: to insist on his own way or to entrust himself to the one who knows much better than he does. Job seems to start to get it at the beginning of chapter 40, which is where we left off last time we were in Job, back in January. He seems to start to get it. And why do I say that? Well, he shut up. Like, he stopped talking. He's so close to getting it. And now, this morning, we get to see God take Job over the finish line. This is cool. So let's turn together to Job chapter 40, picking up in verse 6. We have God now talking to Job. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm, and he said, "Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me so that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity, and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger, and look on everyone who is proud, and make him low. Look on everyone who is proud, and humble him, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together, bind them in the hidden place. Then I will also confess to you that your own hand can save you." Humility is not enough, but God rebukes in mercy. Humility is not enough, but God rebukes in mercy. Notice the rebuke. Verse 8 kind of says it all. Will you condemn me, Job, to justify yourself? That's what Job's been doing. If you're the actual sovereign judge of the universe, Job, then I should be confessing to you that you can save yourself. You don't even need me. The fact that God explicitly links confession and the right hand of salvation in this verse, I think, reflects his mercy in the middle of a rebuke to Job. He's withholding from Job punishment that Job had rightly earned. So God sarcastically rebukes Job, not for the purpose of condemning him, but to humble him, because he's going to take him somewhere. He's going to transform him. He's going to change him. Job couldn't save himself any more than we can save ourselves, and God knows this. And a lot of the time when he rebukes us, he's doing it to our benefit. It's a nice thing to remember. When he rebukes me, he doesn't usually come in a thundering voice speaking out of a storm. I don't know about you. But if I consider what storms here represent, then I can start to see some of the ways that God works in the pain and trials, the hard, the difficult moments in my own life. He spoke to me as a very young man, even before I really knew the Lord, when I lost my childhood best friend to a motorcycle accident. He taught me some things I needed to hear there that I wouldn't have learned any other way. He's done the same thing in the most difficult times in my marriage, in my professional life. And there was plenty of rebuke to my benefit a few years ago when I was sick for a long period of time. Cancer took me out and I lost my health for a while. I'm grateful to be alive and to be rebuked by him in the future. He does this out of mercy when he rebukes us, because he's taken us somewhere. Just being humble, just being quiet, it's not enough. So let's see where he's taking Job. Let's keep going and read together chapter 40, starting in verse 15. "Behold now, Behemoth, which I made as well as you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold now his strength in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Let his maker bring near his sword. Surely the mountains bring him food, and all the beasts of the field play there. Under the lotus plants he lies down, in the covert of the trees and the marsh. The lotus plants cover him with shade. The willows of the brook surround him. If a river rages, he's not alarmed. He is confident, though the Jordan rushes into his mouth. Can anyone capture him when he's on watch? With barbs, can anyone pierce his nose?" We can take away from this high level. There's plenty in the world that you can't control, but God is sovereign over it, over all of it. There's plenty in the world that we cannot control, but God is sovereign over all of it. Scripture only names Behemoth as referring to a specific creature of some sort here in this text that I could find. Although the same word is used in a few other places, but the description we read here of some sort of super beast animal deliberately resists neat categories, I think. Whether this is a literal hippo or elephant or dinosaur, many have suggested, or it's a metaphor for some other thing or both, the point is still clear. God created something unimaginably strong, far beyond human control, yet God treats it as trivial to govern this thing. It is trivial for God to govern this thing. Job's not being invited to identify what behemoth is specifically, but he's being invited to surrender to the God who made behemoth and controls behemoth, whatever it is. Maybe an illustration will help. I want you to imagine that you are in a small canoe on a quiet African river at dawn. The water is calm. The reeds are still. Everything feels peaceful, but then you notice it. A giant hippopotamus rises out of the water just a few yards away from you. He's not charging. He's not aggressive. He's just there. Your heart spikes, not because it's doing anything, but because you know what it could do. A hippo doesn't need to attack to be dangerous. It outweighs you by several tons. It can outrun you on the land. It can tip your boat over with a flick of its hips. And the most unsettling part is it doesn't even seem to notice you. You don't shout. You don't paddle harder. You don't develop an exit plan, although maybe you could. But you understand something right away, innately. This is a situation that you cannot manage. You and I can't operate on this scale. This is what God is doing with the behemoth and Job. The behemoth eats grass like an ox, but its strength is unmatched. Rivers surge towards it. It doesn't care. It's not afraid. Chaos presses in. It just lies down to rest. And God says to Job, you can't control this, not because you're weak, but because you're human. But I made this creature, and I control this creature. This is not just humiliation. It's clarification. It's putting Job in his place. This is what God has been doing with Job throughout this whole discourse now. If the things that overwhelm us also overwhelm God, then hope is gone. But if they overwhelm us but not him, we can be afraid, but we don't have to be afraid because there's hope. No matter how overwhelmed you may feel, there's hope because God is in control of even those things that overwhelm you and me. So behemoth shows Job that there are powers that Job can't control. But that alone doesn't solve Job's problem. The next creature we're going to see isn't just overwhelming, it's terrifying, maybe even evil. Let's read together chapter 41. Can you draw Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you, or will he speak to you in soft words? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him for a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you bind him for your maidens? Will the traders bargain over him? Will they divide him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, your expectation is false. Will you be laid low even at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he dares to arouse him. Who then is he that can stand before me? Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Stop there. Remember who brought up Leviathan originally in the book of Job? It was way back in Job chapter 3. Job brings up this creature. It's actually a common creature from the mythology of the ancient Near East. And Job brought this up in a moment of despair when he was wishing for his death. He brought this scary creature up in a way for him to curse the day that he was born, even the day he was conceived. Now God brings this creature back, same name, Leviathan, as his ultimate illustration of his power over the things that we can't control and the things that we're afraid of, even evil things. If Job can't confront, control, or survive Leviathan, then he's not in a position to contend with the God who governs Leviathan, the God who owes no explanation to anyone. Let's read on, picking up in verse 12. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs or his mighty strength or his orderly frame. Who can strip off his outer armor? Who can come within his double mail? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth there is terror. His strong scales are his pride, shut up as with a tight seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and can't be separated. His sneezes flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils smoke goes forth as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame goes forth from his mouth. In his neck lodges strength, and dismay leaps before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together, firm on him and immovable. His heart is as hard as stone, even as hard as a lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty fear. Because of the crashing, they're bewildered. The sword that reaches him cannot avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He regards iron as straw, bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones are turned into stubble for him. Clubs are regarded as stubble. He laughs at the rattling of the javelin. His underpants are like sharp potsherds. He spreads out like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the depths boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a jar of ointment. Behind him, he makes a wake to shine. One would think the deep to be gray-haired. There's a lot going on here. We won't explain every single metaphor, but here's the picture. Leviathan is invulnerable from every single direction. Even the soft underbelly on most vehicles is a treacherous weapon as it pulverizes the ground where he passes. There are powers in creation that have no exploitable weakness and can't be mastered by human strength, wisdom, or strategy, only by God. Let's finish it off, the chapter. Verse 33, nothing on earth is like him, one made without fear. He looks on everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. Now, all this stuff is true, whether this is a poetic description of a literal creature, like many believe, a crocodile or some sort of dinosaur, or this is purely figurative of something beyond the animal kingdom but vastly powerful. It can be either of those things. The message is the same. Leviathan, notice, is another level beyond this behemoth. Leviathan's more powerful, not just in degree, but in moral categories. Pride, terror, and domination. He is king over all the sons of pride. Now, the text doesn't explicitly say this, but consider an interesting speculation for what Leviathan might represent. Question for you. In the story of Job, in the book, where'd Satan go? Remember, he was prominently featured in the beginning of the book, chapter 1 and 2. We saw him present in God's heavenly throne room, which is maybe a little concerning to see that. He was the one accusing Job to God. He was there, and then all of a sudden not mentioned again in the rest of the book of Job. That's kind of interesting. And he's the one we know behind all of Job's pain and suffering. If Leviathan represents the Satan, the accuser, it'd be a nice literary end to the whole story. And maybe the author had that in mind. I'm not sure. But either way, Leviathan stands as king over the proud, but God stands as king over Leviathan, proving that even the most terrifying forces of terror and chaos that exalt human pride remain fully subject to the Lord. So Job now sees powers that he can't manage. Job sees pride that he can't conquer. He sees chaos that he cannot restrain. But God's not asking him to do any of those things. He's just asking him to surrender. And this brings us to the climax of the whole book of Job, which is in chapter 42 in the beginning. Let's hear from Job. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract. And I repent in dust and ashes. Here we see again for the third time, God is sovereign. But he reveals himself to the undeserving. See him and repent. God is sovereign, but he reveals himself to the undeserving. See him and repent. I know you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted, Job says about God. Job was confronted not just with truth about God, but by God himself in person. Notice what Job's doing here in verse 3 and verse 4. These words might sound familiar to you if you remember a few chapters back in Job. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? These are the very words that God used to Job about Job. Job's now repeating those words, agreeing with God in God's assessment of Job's situation. Same thing in verse 4. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. These are the same words. Job is quoting God in agreement with God. And then in verse 5, he says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Job is finally seeing God, as God's been patiently revealing himself to Job. Look how much pain and suffering it took for God to get through to Job. Look what he brought him through. But now Job sees. This is where God was bringing him. What does Job see? Well, Job doesn't see the heavenly council, God's throne room that we saw as the readers, that the narrator told us about at the beginning of the book. He didn't see all that. He didn't see all the answers to his questions for why he was suffering or why God was silent. He gets none of that. He doesn't know even what we know as the reader about all the stuff God was accomplishing through Job's trial and pain and suffering. He doesn't know any of these things. He doesn't see them at all. What he sees is God himself, and that's what he needed to see. When he sees God, he humbles himself, he changes his mind, and he repents. In the climax to the whole story, the entire 42 chapters of Job, Job here in verse 6 retracts and repents in dust and ashes. I don't think there's any better gospel story in the whole Old Testament than the story of Job. Job is upright. Yet even Job proves to be a sinner, just like the rest of us. God sends wise counsel. Job resists. Finally, God himself appears. Job sees powers he can't imagine. He sees pride he can't conquer. He sees chaos that he cannot restrain, and he's afraid of it. But God's not asking him to defeat any of these things, only to surrender to the one who can defeat them and has. What overwhelms and terrifies Job is nothing at all to God, the infinite God of all creation. Job doesn't get the answers he wanted. He sees God, though, and so he can stop now. He can stop defending himself. He can agree with God's very words, and he can repent. He can turn from himself and turn to God. So let's ask ourselves, have the storms in your life, whatever they are, humbled you, or have they hardened you? Have you seen God in them? And if you haven't, are you willing to look again? Because I think he's there. God did not stop pursuing Job, and he hasn't stopped pursuing you either. But he does not force himself on you. What Job saw as a terrifying power, Scripture promises that God will defeat. Isaiah chapter 27 says that the Lord will slay Leviathan. Revelation shows how the dragon is defeated. How's the dragon defeated? By the blood of the Lamb. What Job could not overcome, Christ has already overcome. The Apostle Paul in Romans 11 was looking back at Job 41, actually, and he quotes from Job 41 to make the point that God owes us nothing. He's making this point in the context of a discourse on salvation, God's plan of salvation. God owes us nothing. God offers us everything. Salvation is not repayment. It's a gift. By grace, through faith, in the blood of the Lamb. Have you seen him? Will you repent? What will it take for God to get through to you? It doesn't have to come to that necessarily. You can see him today if you look. Like we sang earlier about lifting our eyes up, God will give us eyes to see him if we look. His word says that he wants everyone to come to repentance. So look. Okay, now we come back to the epilogue at the very end of the book of Job. The narrator comes back. Remember, he was there in the beginning, a couple chapters. Now he's back. Let's read the epilogue. Chapter 42, starting in verse 7. It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. For I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you've not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Namathite went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. Cool thing we can pull out of this, I think, is that your reconciliation is not just for you. Suffering forms and prepares you to intercede for others. Your reconciliation isn't just for you. Suffering forms and prepares you to intercede for others. God renounces the false religion of Job's 3 friends here, which, if you can remember back to when we were in that part of Job, we got to do also. He renounces their false theology and misunderstanding of God, trying to put God in a box. Notice, I think we're meant to notice here, the huge sacrifice that's required. 7 bulls, 7 rams. Now, a single bull was often the standard sin offering for a high priest for the entire congregation. 14 large animals was more than a year's wages for the average person. 7, of course, is also a symbolic number of completeness or perfection or wholeness. So this also says something interesting about the need of a whole or a complete or a perfect sacrifice for sin. That's kind of interesting, foreshadowing. Notice that after Job repents, God calls him his servant again. This is how we introduced him in the beginning of the book of Job. Now God has work for Job to do in reconciling Job's friends, who deserve reconciliation less than Job did. Your reconciliation is not just for you. God is going to do things to you through trials and pain and suffering, things that you don't ask or want or invite. He's going to use these for the benefit of other people, though. And when he brings you through them, he doesn't do it just for you or for your family. He does it because he's going to use you in other people's lives. I've told the story before about how my own health scare several years ago gave me opportunities to speak into the lives of other people, not just friends and family and people I know, people from this church, but people at work and people out in public. That happened so God could use it in other people's lives for his reasons. How much more so for the unmerited favor that God has bestowed on you if you know Christ? How much more so is that not for you? It's a profound gift that the world needs so bad, and God's going to use you to bring it to him, to them. In the text we just read, Job's main action is praying for his friends. God has mercy on Job's friends because of Job's prayer. Job's suffering didn't vindicate him, but it prepared him to be used by God for the spiritual benefit of other people. That's the point. Question, when's the last time you prayed for somebody who misjudged you? Remember Job's friends. They made his suffering incredibly worse than it would have been with their accusations that he had some secret sin and he was getting punished and that's why this was happening. When's the last time you prayed for someone who seriously misjudged you? When's the last time you interceded for somebody who wrongly accused you rather than getting defensive? I'm saying this to myself as much as I'm saying it to you. Trust me. You know, our text doesn't tell us whether God's mercy in this case led to the eternal salvation of Job's 3 friends. We just don't know. But the message is still clear that the right relationship that God offers us as a gift is not for our benefit alone. It's not even just for the benefit of the church. It's for the benefit of the whole world that he created and loves. Finally, we come to the last paragraph in the book of Job. read with me, starting in verse 10. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him one piece of money, and each a ring of gold. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, and 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He named the first Jemima, and the second Keziah, and the third Karen Hapuk. In all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. Blessing after perseverance and obedience. Blessing after perseverance and obedience. After Job prays for his friends, God then doubles his fortunes, which were considerable, right? Job was a very rich man by the accounting of the day with all these sheep and camels and oxen, all this stuff. Notice here, I think we're meant to notice, that Job names his daughters and he gives them an inheritance. This was exceptional for the day. I looked up the names of these 3 daughters. Jemima suggests gentleness and brightness. Keziah represents fragrance and preciousness. Karen Hapuk means like adornment and beautiful. Job named his daughters. I think this is indicative of Job's gratitude, and so his family is blessed along with him. And I love these words, the last words of the book of Job, and he died an old man full of days. What more could you ask for? James, the brother of Jesus, said, "We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the repentance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." If you're in the middle of difficult times right now, if you're confused about something that God is doing in your life or allowing to happen in your life, I can't promise you that if you persevere through it, then God's going to give you twofold restored blessing. That kind of simplistic and false prosperity gospel is exactly what God just renounced in the 3 friends. However, it's the case that blessing follows perseverance and obedience in Scripture. Think of Abraham, who obeyed God's call to leave his land and ultimately even to be willing to sacrifice his own son. And he received a generational covenantal blessing from God. Think about Joseph, who was betrayed by his family. He was unjustly imprisoned. He remained faithful, and he was elevated to the highest possible position and used by God to bless many other people. Think of Ruth, how she remained loyal to Naomi and obediently follows God's law. She's redeemed through Boaz, and she ends up in the royal bloodline of King David and ultimately King Jesus. What a privilege. Think of David. Years of persecution and exile, refusing to seize the throne unlawfully, is ultimately established by God as king and used in mighty ways. He wasn't perfect, but he was used by God. Daniel obeyed steadfastly in exile. He refused to compromise in prayer and worship, and God honored him with wisdom, protection, and influence, even under hostile rulers. So why does God restore Job's fortune? Well, it's not because Job earned it. Job didn't deserve it. Quite the opposite. It's not because God owed it to him. It's not because suffering is always repaid in this life. Definitely not. God restores Job because that's who God is. This tells us something about God, not about Job. God uses the evil things in this world to reveal them for what they are while accomplishing good through those very evil things. Restoration and blessing reflects God's character, which we cannot reduce to a formula. We cannot manipulate God. And God loves to display mercy as he loves to give good gifts to his children. The story of Job is the story of a righteous believer who perseveres through trials, not perfectly, but with their eyes fixed on God, who in his mercy grants us repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. That's how Paul said it to Timothy. The story of Job ends with hope, and it is a happy ending, but it's not perfect closure, right? Job never figures out why he had to go through all this stuff. And his original 10 kids, by the way, still died. That pain doesn't go away, I don't think, ever, for Job. God was accomplishing amazing things through Job's suffering to the point that thousands of years later, we're reading about him and talking about him and being taught by his story. But Job didn't know any of these things. God doesn't reveal it to him, but he doesn't need to know them. Neither do you need to know the reasons why God takes you through certain periods in your life, because we can know the one who does know. And we're trusting in his character, not in our ability to understand it all. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he's been approved, he'll receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Stand with me and let's close in prayer. A gracious King of the universe, ruler of all the beasts of the field and all the forces of chaos and evil that we're afraid of, that we can't understand, that we can't control. But you control them. Lord, you owe us not a single thing, and yet you offer us every conceivable blessing in Christ, and even more than that, things we can't even conceive of. Thank you, Lord, for the reminder you gave us this morning with Job's story. Most importantly, the encouragement to never question who you are or that you have our best interests in mind when you let things happen to us for the purpose of building us, for the purpose of pouring into other people with experience, for the purpose of becoming more like Christ. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.